The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue to study through the doctrine of reversionism. We're on page 14 of our notes. All right, as believers in Jesus Christ, you're in one of two states. You're either in a state of spirituality, that which we refer to as being in fellowship with God, or you're in a state of carnality, which comes about through the personal sin in life. How you get out of a state of carnality and an act of sin is through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. When we acknowledge our sins to God, known and unknown, He forgives us of all our sins up to that point in time in our history, and we are therefore in fellowship. God the Holy Spirit fills us. Our human spirit is activated. We are predisposed in this condition then to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, and in this way clearly and purely understand the truth of Bible doctrine as so designed by God. The reason why so many people misunderstand or do not understand the Bible and all the different interpretations of it most often is due to the fact that people will not get in fellowship and stay in fellowship and be led by God the Holy Spirit in their Christian life. It is mostly just a matter of rote or repetition in regards to ritual, religiosity, and things of this nature that people live their lives by. We're not part of that ilk. We are here to abide by the Word of God, strictly by His Word in this vein, and otherwise to dismiss all other aspects and invitations to operate outside His will otherwise. So if you want to profit once again from the study at hand this evening, make sure you're in fellowship as I give you opportunity to rebound with our normal word of prayer. Father, thank you for your perfect plan. Thank you for this local church. Thank you for the revelation of your word to those who are seekers of you, true seekers of you, who are willing to allow God the Holy Spirit in all humility to guide them and lead them into the truth, now allowing the flesh to interfere or otherwise intercede in regards to our understanding of your word first and foremost, and obviously an application of it otherwise. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the doctrine of reversionism refers to primarily, as the doctrine goes, to believers who fail at some point in their Christian life, if not in toto, to make the maturity adjustment to the justice of God and otherwise hold it in and be prize contenders, that is also known as the wreath, etc., in this respect. Reversionism is a state of carnality that is perpetuated, and the carnality, the sin, whatever it may be, is unrepentant. It is not being rebounded under intellectual honesty in regard to the individual. And therefore, they have chosen a path in life that this particular vice, their STA, leads them and guides them in regards to their method of operation in the Christian life. And when one is in this condition, they neutralize spiritual advance while in that condition. The condition can be temporary, or it can be of longevity, as I have stated, throughout the entirety of a believer's life, as the parable of the sower so indicates in that regards. When one is in reversionism, obviously what one prefers to do, should do, is to make reversion recovery. If one does not make reversion recovery, then they are hamstrung and they have directed their lives to go down this path. And there are certain conditions and elements that one should be aware of as long as one is in reversionism and not coming to repentance and not making reversion recovery in this respect. And one of the real dangers in regards to being in reversionism is that one may just assume that I can always recover. I've always got time to make a change in my life and get my spiritual act together otherwise. Nothing could be any further from playing spiritual roulette in one's life as having that type of attitude. We do not know exactly what time God will give us on this planet in order to fulfill His plan for our lives appropriately. Obviously, He reads our tapes. He knows whether we're ultimately positive or negative, and He will meet those ends accordingly. But yet, when one is reversionism, how can one state that they truly are positive while they're in that condition? Obviously, again, it is a state of being which one is obviously confused in regards to their life. They are blind to certain spiritual realities, and these things in and of themselves continue to cause their STA to rationalize in regards to spiritual matters in their life that maybe they are rejecting or they are rejecting in their state of reversionism. And the STA is very deceitful. It can convince us otherwise if we allow it and do not allow Bible doctrine to govern all of our thinking in this regards. And that is another danger, obviously, that goes along with the fact that one may think that they always have time to recover. James made it very clear for those who wanted to abandon their NPR for a year to make some bucks that they are deceived, they're idiots. You don't know whether you'll be alive tomorrow or not. So, reversionism, when you're under your STA, your STA is stupid. My STA is stupid. See? It's really an idiot in regards to his thinking. When your STA is ruling your life, it causes you to make decisions that often are irrational and do not blend in regards to those things that truly bring about true happiness, peace, and things in life that otherwise your STA is trying to convince that you can get by abandoning Bible doctrine otherwise in this respect. So the STA is hostile towards Bible doctrine. Your flesh, your mind, when you're out of fellowship and running with it and not to get in a grip on it, will convince you that the alternative to Bible doctrine is the best route to take. And when one is in that condition, obviously you're being self-deceived by the sin nature in that respect. So these are just a couple of opening dangers that obviously one faces when one enters into the realm of reversionism as their STA continues to rationalize them in this respect. Another ingredient in regards to reversionism and making reversion recovery has to do, in part, with one's culpability factor in regards to Bible doctrine. And that's one of the areas we were just finishing looking at in last class, and that was Hebrews 6, 4 through 8 area, specifically there what we refer to as a no second chance category of believers going into reversionism. A believer can go so deep into reversionism and repudiate and reject Bible doctrine to such a degree, they may turn right around and embrace some form of religiosity, pagan ideology, or some other ideology that completely repudiates the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross for salvation, as well as Bible doctrine in general in that respect. And one who is extremely culpable in regards to Bible doctrine, which is the case of the Hebrew Christians. They were very culpable. They were highly culpable to doctrine. They had the apostles as their communicators early on in the church, and they were being fed pure gold, the early rains in this respect. And they had time and grade. And the context makes it very clear that he the author is dealing with people at this level in regards to their spiritual life. And they are under extreme pressure by their cosmic religious counterparts, Jewish relatives, friends, and neighbors, and things of this nature, to repudiate Christianity and realign themselves with mainline Judaism that rejects Jesus Christ as Messiah in this respect. And in so doing, in principle, they are doing just what the Jews did to Jesus. They are re-crucifying him in regards to their attitude that he was simply an enemy to the plan of God. He was evil. He is a criminal, spiritually, otherwise. All the things that their ideology pushed them to rationalize in regards to the actions they took against Messiah, against Jesus Christ at that point in time. So these believers are under this type of pressure, and yet with all this culpability, one can turn around and do a 180 completely and go in such an opposite direction that they completely repudiate Christianity in its entirety, including the very foundation of Christianity, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. So the three major ingredients in regards to that situation that we looked at with respect to one's potential for spiritual recovery has to do with length of time. One's been exposed to the truth, the level and consistency of the truth that one has received. Obviously, again, for them, it is a very high level. And then the degree of rejection and the degree of repudiation of Bible doctrine that's involved in regards to their reversionism. And you have different degrees. People go into reversionism in different degrees. Some is just through simply weakness of the flesh and just a stubbornness, refusal to rebound. They recognize, yeah, this is a sin or whatever. And one can enter in that regards. But when one comes down to a mindset that like being on doctrine for years and years under sound teaching and then turn around and embracing some religious realm such as Mormonism or something like that, some type of a satanic occult or whatever that completely repudiates Christianity, then you have developed an STA intellect in your mind that you are definitely and deliberately refusing to return back to Bible doctrine. And hence, one finds themselves in this situation. It's not that they couldn't repent, but their soul has become so dark, it has become so scar tissued, and has repudiated and so negative to doctrine after all the years of hearing doctrine. That they have determined for themselves they won't return. And that is the idea that is brought out in regards to the Hebrews passage in that respect. And it all points to the principle that to whom much is given, much is required in regards to one's approach to Christianity and fulfilling God's plan for their life. It's cool to hear doctrine. It's cool to understand it at a deep level. But understand, the more we learn, the more culpable we are. And obviously, for the positive adjusted believer, this is designed to help us keep our STA under wraps and consider the ramifications in a negative way if we ever did repudiate Bible doctrine, just how deep one may go into the area of reversionism that they use to rationalize in that respect. And it is amazing. Obviously, the areas of reversionism are as many as different sins, disobedience to God's plan that is out there, etc. And so, therefore, in that sense, it is very complex in regards to the different areas people do go into reversionism and the effects that you will see revolving around them in that respect. So, moving on now, in regards to reversionism and not making reversion recovery. Subpoint B, page 18, Roman numeral 8, page 8, point 18, at page 14 of our notes. The writer of Hebrews also points out another reality that faces a believing reversionist who is not willing to recover. I understand God knows every situation and every circumstance. God does know ultimately who's positive and who's not. Things are there in God's timing. If a person is ultimately positive, even though they may be in a position that they cannot get to sound doctrine, God will ensure that the bases are covered until the timing is right in that condition. But otherwise, as one becomes culpable, obviously it lies on the individual's shoulders to continue to pursue God, at least in prayer, in that direction, in this respect. All right, point 18, the writer of Hebrews also points out another reality that faces the believing reversionist who is not willing to recover. This is another aspect of reversionism taught in Hebrews. Here, specifically, Hebrews 10, 26 through 27. Some of these verses can throw people for a loop, as without the complement of other doctrine to have a frame of reference for interpretation, and the context of the epistle can be easily misconstrued to mean other things. Hebrews 10, 26 through 27. For if we go on sinning willfully, willfully indicates obviously we're perpetuating the sin based on our own free will. But this is what we choose to do. Of course, we choose to do whatever we do, no matter what it is. But this is perpetuation. Go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. See, this is after the fact. You know this is God's plan. It's been told to you. It's been documented for you. And yet you continue to flip it off. You repudiate it, see. And you disregard it in regards to your life. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In that condition, rebound, in some sense, has been made null and void. But a certain terrifying expectation, what one can look forward to, is God's judgment. Of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. And that looks at contextually to the Jews in their national element, continue rejecting the Messiah and the plan of God otherwise in that regards, that they will undergo the fifth cycle of discipline, which will occur in 70 AD in regards to their persons. All right, so the following points then dissects this verse, these verses for us so that we can have a clear understanding of what's going on here. 19, these verses too imply that culpability via exposure to the truth plays a part in the believer's reversionism after receiving the knowledge of the truth, that phrase, Hebrews 10, 26. So, again, culpability factor. You know, it's one thing to be ignorant of the law, even though it's not an excuse. But, obviously, when one is ignorant and one knows that one may not be privy to what a law is, one generally is a little softer in regards to their approach. But, you know, if one has been told specifically what the law is or any other thing, you know, what one's expectations are, then the disregard or disobedience to it then takes on another factor, another level of approach in regards to the one that would deal with somebody doing that. So 20, the phrase, for if we go on sinning willfully, refers to the believer who is engaged in the process of reversionism and is not willing to repent of their actions or actions. You have a case of gross immorality taking someone in reversionism like the incestuous Corinthian, or you have the case of simple rejection, denial doctrine. Balaam, he goes in reversionism over money, merchandising the Word of God, etc., etc. So you have many You can have singular to many different elements involved in regard to reversionism. So, repent simply means to change one's mind. It's different than penitence. To do penitence is go through gyrations of some type of ritualistic deal to show a remorse or sorrow in regards to one's actions. Repenting is the prescribed antidote in regards to reversionism. That is simply to change one's mind. You get up in the morning, you put on your heavy coat because you live in Cleveland, Ohio, and you're used to it, and then you walk outside and it's 75, you go in and you put on your shorts instead. You change your mind, see. So that's repent. So 21, it makes clear that their reversionism is due to their own choices, willfully. God doesn't tempt. God is immune to this stuff. That you must recognize that these things, if it's not from another person around you, is then therefore coming from within yourself, from your own sin nature. 22, the difficulty does not exist on God's part in reversionism. It exists in the person who chooses darkness over light and continues to perpetuate it. Matthew 19:26. This follows the communication with the rich young ruler. Discussing the issue of good versus evil. How good do you have to be to get into heaven is the whole idea, see, and to serve God. And Jesus, first and foremost, answers them in an experiential way, to follow the commandments, honor father and mother, not bear false witness, etc., etc. And the ruler responds, well, I do these things. But unfortunately for the ruler, it's all human good. It's all works oriented in regards to his approach to salvation. And in order to, if you will, push his volitional button, Christ then challenges him and tells him then, you've got to make a complete commitment in regards to God's plan for your life. And here, that is verse 21, you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, people can take this and wrench it out of context, say, well, you shouldn't have any of the luxuries in life, you should give these things away, blah, blah, blah. No, Jesus is challenging this person to apply the wealth that God's blessing with for purposes of divine good production. SG3, see. You shall have treasure in heaven. And come follow me then means commit yourself to your NPR in life. And the guy obviously doesn't gap the information as so designed or otherwise. He is not willing to make this type of commitment to the plan of God. For the plan of God, if you expect to be a prize contender, it does take 100% commitment. You're dedicating, if you will, your life to serving God in this capacity. And the discussion goes on. He's let down. You had the idea in regards to the fact that it's harder, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle through the small gateway in a wall, which is the idea there, than for a rich man to enter into heaven. That's because of the distractions of the cosmos that comes with wealth. See. And the disciples obviously are still spiritually dull at this point in time in their history. And they respond, then who can be saved? In verse 26, for our intents and purposes. And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. God knows ultimately who is positive and who is negative. And He will do what's necessary. Obviously, you can safely assume that if this rich young ruler was ultimately positive and the wealth was a stumbling block in his life, God in some way would remove that from his life. See, to bring him to positive volition. God's not limited even to things that we might assume are necessary to engage in things in life otherwise. God is not limited in anything that He does on behalf of people. And He does intercede. He reads the tape. He knows where positive volition exists. He knows only who's negative and all these other things. And it's amazing the different stories that you hear in regards to how people get on doctrine, et cetera, et cetera. Or maybe make reversion recovery. David, as long as he is operating in regards to his own mindset, et cetera, you know, under Operation Bathsheba, he maintained his stubbornness and rejection of rebound in regards to his sins. But God knew all you need is a prophet to go up and talk to another prophet. And in this case, give him a condition that would definitely hit a part of his conscience that wasn't seared. And all of a sudden the light shines forth in David's eyes. See? So God knows how to intercede. 2 Timothy 2:13. So the issue lies on the individual's choice. It's not God's fault that people go into reversionism. He may apply judgment to them, their blindness and things that are spiritual blindness and things associated with the reversionism is part of that judgment. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. God is immutable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God cannot repudiate or deny Himself, no matter what we may do. That's where you can always find your dependency in life, is in God. And obviously, how we understand and know God is through Bible doctrine. So that is what is dependable. Your neighbor, your closest associations of life. Face it, if they got an STA, they're going to fail you at some point in time. That's why we embrace like-minded, positive volition, etc., and others in life. We don't hold our ultimate dependency upon them in regards to things in life. We look to God. We look to Bible doctrine. And we're not willing to compromise that doctrine in order to salvage, if you will, a relationship or perpetuate it otherwise. The issue that reversionists need to understand is that as long as they remain in reversionism, back to our Hebrews passage, in some sense, the efficacious work of Christ on the cross is no longer effective. Again, I mentioned that. In 10:26c, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Is that experiential sins is what's in view here. The personal sins in the Christian life are experienced. That experiential sins and the ramifications from them in time are in view is brought out in verse 27 that denotes judgment in time that will occur upon Israel in 70 AD for their corporate reversionism. So all these things got to be plugged in. That's why you can't just get somebody's tape and say, I'm going to take you through the entire Bible in a year. And you go, whoopee, philosophy. Anybody that's been on doctrine for any length of time recognizes just how superficial that approach is. How superficial people are willing to compromise in regards to their own lives and their approach to God and His plan. People that give all the lip service in the world of how much they love Jesus and engage in all the humanitarian aspects of their life. But when it comes down to the issues of Bible doctrine, well, you know, what you believe there is no big thing. We can have our differences of opinion and move on. Well, we'll see at the banquet, we will not. We'll find out who God rewards and who God doesn't reward. Who has shame and who doesn't have shame. I mean, when God tells you that He places His word above His very name, that ought to tell you just how important Bible doctrine is in regards to God's perception of man and their relationship with Him and how they deal with Him otherwise. Since Christ died for all sins, except unbelief, that's a sin He couldn't die for because that's based on one's volition. And we have free will. To believe or not to believe, that is the question. Okay, I had to say that. Since Christ died for all sins, the focus is not on our position in Him, we phrase as positional truth. Our position is in Christ. We're in union with Christ when we exercise faith in His person apart from works. A union is made with the person of Jesus Christ. And then, therefore, we are then sharers of Him, or with Him, in regards to all that salvation then provides. And it's our path to get us into heaven. So since Christ died for all sins, the focus is not on our position in Him under positional truth, but rather it is on the effect of His work on the cross as applies here to rebound in context. Experiential truth, which is the basis for God's forgiveness for believers' experiential sins in time, 1 John 1:9, our Christian experience. There's promises in the Bible obviously are not tangible. We can't see it. See. We're promised that we're God's children, that we're members of God's kingdom. We can't see that. But it's true. It still remains true. Experiential truth is that thing, those things that are tangible to us in life. When we sin, we see that. We know that, see. And that is part of our experience in life. So 26, it does not mean that the reversionist cannot rebound their sins of reversionism. But in the process of perpetuating that sin that's leading them to reversionism, they come to a point that they are not or cease rebounding a particular sin or sins. 27, to continue sinning willfully, as the phraseology puts it, reflects a process that produces a hardening of the heart and scar tissue of the soul. The more one repeats the sin activity that they're engaged in and they're unrepentant in it, they don't consider it, you know, as egregious, wrong, etc. One numbs their senses in regards to the wrongdoing at hand, like serial killers, people of this ilk. The homosexuals that don't think that what they do is wrong at all. Where does that come from? It comes from a heart in the heart. It comes from scar tissue of the soul. They've been hanging out with each other too much. And they're numb to the realities of life. And you can see what that can produce in regards to people. So, sinning willfully, etc., reflects a process that produces a hardening of the heart, scar tissue of the soul. 28, it is at some point in the process of sinning willfully that they enter technically then into reversionism. When and where, God knows. for us as objective observers of others around us, including ourselves. We only have certain things that we can see that are tangible, we can put our fingers on to evaluate situations. And obviously, it's always my expectation to extend grace as much as humanly possible before you misjudge someone otherwise. We don't always know what everybody's going through. But on the other end of the coin, when certain things are omitted in their lives, such as being in Bible class and things of this nature, that, if nothing else, raises a red flag, something to be wary about. Which is the context of the issue of discussion here in these very verses. So 29, this is because reversionism occurs first and foremost due to one's rejection of the truth or some aspect of it. It may start off as a struggle. Things happen, tests occur in the context of NPR, assembling together, takes them out of class. Just those things that happens. But how they react in over time in regards to it, the conditions can change. 30, the immediate example context given for this are those who are in reversionism due to rejecting the necessity of being in Bible class. That was the preceding verse of 25, Hebrews 10, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Habitual omission of one's NPR, most pressing responsibility, being in Bible class. Engaged under the maturity adjustment, etc. But encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So that is the immediate context for which these verses then, in 26 and 27, follow. 31, because they reject or forsake that principle of doctrine. And here in the notes, obviously, we're giving you the linear idea that you can apply this in other areas. It doesn't have to be just forsaking, but we do know that this is one of the primary areas that one can use to evaluate where one is at spiritually. Because they reject or forsake that principle of doctrine, they obviously have rationalized it. It's become an habitual practice. It becomes habit. Ultimately, will not regard it as sin, and hence there is no cleansing action, a rebound in that respect. You get used to it, and all of a sudden rebound is secondary, if at all, in regards to one's thinking. Since obviously you come to a state, continuing point 31, that they don't or discontinue rebound of it. Going on sitting willfully, that's with cognizance, they know what they're doing, by choice. So again, point 31, because they reject that principle of doctrine, the assembly. They obviously have rationalized it. It's habitual. Ultimately, they will not regard it as sin, and hence there is no cleansing action or rebound. Since obviously they come to a state that they don't or discontinue rebound of it. It's not necessary. I'm okay otherwise, see. Or they just don't care. Go either way. So 32, then an example of rationalizing the principle of NPR, or most pressing responsibility, is that James passage of James 4, 13 through 15 that I referred to just previously. That you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Or verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we should go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. We're going to make the almighty buck. See? We're going to get ahead. And you never know the rationalization that can be behind that. How you're going to say, well, if I go out and make more money, I can make better applications. See, your SJ would do all kinds of stuff for you. You want to do triple backflips, you can train that STA to do all kinds of things. See. But either way, the decision has been made. And the admonition comes from James, yet, verse 14, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You know what tomorrow may bring. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. The time we have on this planet Earth in our temporary bodies is short, even if it would be a fairly lengthy period of time, you know, 80, 90, 100 years. Instead, you ought to say, verse 15, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or do that. If it's third-class condition, is it His directed will or not, is the idea. And again, you'll hear believers say, well, it's God's will that I do this. If it's in contradiction or compromises doctrine in any other area in one's life or that area, then it's not His will. You know, give me a break. It's God's will that I abandon Bible class and travel all over the world. Anybody can use that excuse. It's God's will that everybody can give me all their money so I can have a yacht and go party the rest of my life. Come on. You know, I'm not buying it. You can, but I'm not. So we understand that. So people with doctrine understand that. But this is the rationale that goes on. And I understand there's tests in people's lives. We're not talking about that. God will test our tenacity sometimes and do things through being sick or something like that where you can't make it to class. We understand that. Or put you in a situation where you just don't have the availability. But for those who are otherwise privy to this information and willfully doing it of their own accord, you're playing a different ball game now. Let's see. If the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. As long as it doesn't compromise doctrine, we're still adhering to God's directed will, geographical will, and other aspects of His will in this regards. Then, okay, make your choice and go do your thing. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, verse 16. All such boasting is evil. The arrogance is seen here in the rationalization that they think they know more than God. That their thoughts, their thinking, and their decision takes precedent over Bible doctrine and God's directed will, what He wants you to think, say, and do in life. It takes precedence. See? That's arrogance. Therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him, it is a sin. Well, we probably all sin more often than we'll even give credence to sometimes. Because we know the doctrine, and yet we will fail, you know, in that respect. That's why it's so important to stay on top of your rebound in your prayer life. Otherwise, in your continued Christian pursuit. So that's an example of rationalizing the principle of NPR, of sinning willfully. See. So 33, continuing on here, because of the blindness of their FTA activity, due to their rejection of Bible doctrine, their arrogance, they disregard the reality of their sin and its ramifications. Or otherwise, it would make reversion recovery. If it hit home, they were intellectually honest, and they admitted they were wrong, then obviously they've made a big step to recovery if they don't make recovery. Mark 4:12. Well, that's the thing. So many times you see people get into reversionism and they don't see what they're doing is wrong. They think they're fine. Let's see, Mark. That's one of those New Testament books, isn't it? Mark 4. Part of the principle in regards to being adjusted to the doctrine, operating in humility towards God, adhering to the truth, versus leading with one's indwelling sin nature, the simple trend of Adam, and being negative to Bible doctrine, brings about two totally different results. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, verse 11, Christ speaking to his disciples, but to those who are outside get everything in parables. Outside are those who do not fall within the fellowship, the kind of fellowship that Jesus is looking for to impart his word, to impart the seed as a sower, for it to have this potential growth pattern in that regard. Verse 12, in order that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, unless they return and be forgiven. How do you know when they might start seeing? They'll show up. See? They'll show up. And you get to know them again, or do know them, they'll probably admit, yeah, I was wrong. I read down on that. Any number of us have probably known people who have gone in reverse and has returned. And that's the kind of stuff you hear. That's what you see. 34, now another example of this reality is David, who we've mentioned, who entered into reversionism due to Operation Bathsheba, but remained in reversionism due to his failure to rebound that particular sin. Not to get into the complexity of it all, obviously. We're not oversimplifying it. But David's situation, as the story goes, he was a warrior king. His troops were out engaged in battle and warfare. And that's where he should have been. And he's back getting him an extra R&R time. See, and goofing around, if you will, rather than out doing his job as a warrior king. And Satan takes advantage of that. And he has this really good-looking chick that's married. Nude, taking a bath, and it gets his eye. He gets to see it. Oh, there you are. Now you're on the road. Now you're walking down that path. You know, a good reason why you keep your nose to the grindstone. Keep your schedule right, and maybe you won't find yourself in certain situations that you're drawn into. See, but anyway, I'm talking to myself. Don't worry about it. Anyway. He sees that, and he decides that's what he wants. And being king, he knows that God's given him certain promises. He's going to live a long life. He's not going to die beforehand and all these other things. And he gets arrogant, and he finds out she's married, and he's going to be play cute with God's plan and being the authority and the military chief commander. He sets it up so her husband Uriah is put on the front line to ensure he gets killed. And that way, now she's single, I can have this woman, after he had the affair, he wants her for his wife, I can have her now as my wife. See? That is the king by which all other kings of Israel is set by God under his standard of being a believer in time and history of Israel. He failed. See? It's totally different what the fundies look for in regards to Christians and good Christians, as they would what they would consider good Christians. See, like somehow you're perfect, this pious self-righteousness that most of them wear. Anyway, didn't want to get off too far, but that's the story. And he does this, and rather than coming to his senses, even after the fact, and acknowledging his sin to God immediately, he lets it ride. He stays under his arrogance. Nothing's going to happen to him. He's got God's protection. You know, he's on doctrine, etc. And he refuses to rebound his sin otherwise. And as we stated, until the prophet comes in and gives him the right doctrine at the right time, he remains in that condition. And as he does, God starts putting the screws of divine discipline in his life. Psalm 32, 3 through 5. Many of the Psalms in the book of Psalms, David is the author, and the subject of discussion is his affair with Bathsheba. and his failure to rebound, or his rebound, or and the repercussions, etc., that he experienced over all this. And we've read this in an earlier class in this doctrine. When I kept silent about my sin, David speaks, Psalm 32:3, my body wasted away. He's giving us the nitty-gritty of why he experienced the physical suffering in his life over this sin. Because he was silent about it before God. See, like he could hide it. It shows a failure to rebound, failure of acknowledgement. Through my groaning all day long. It's just how stubborn the STA can be. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. Speaking to God, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. He comes to a change of mind. He then rebounds. And my iniquity, I did not hide. Not that he could have hid it anyway. But in his own self-serving way. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you did forgive the guilt of my sin. So, failure to rebound, obviously. David knew it was wrong. Come on. You know, he wasn't naive in this situation. He knew what he was doing. He schemed it all out. He planned it all out. Again, I can never exhort enough about staying on top of your rebound. Being intellectually honest before God at all times. No matter what your SCA may be running you through, don't let it blind you in regards to the reality of your sin and the need to acknowledge it before God. If all of us would do that and stick to our knitting, we would, and probably do, escape a lot more divine discipline in life than we would have deserved otherwise. I mean, as it is, you know, we see God's grace at a level that is unbelievable in that respect anyway. But this principle obviously holds true and is critical to that issue. So 35 just points out the critical issue of rebound as it pertains to the Christian life. 36 is the unconfessed sin or sins that are committed due to rejection of the doctrine that the reversionist engages in that produces a situation where there exists no forgiveness for those sins. 37, this is the nature of reversionism. 38, and in that sense, Christ's sacrifice for an unrepentant believer who may even continue to rebound, the rebound becomes a ritual without reality. So, every time we rebound, it is an indication, generally, that we've changed our mind. We don't want to be in a state of carnality anymore. We want to be back in fellowship. For the reversionists, they can get in where it simply becomes more of a ritual. They're not really changing their mind in regards to their sin otherwise, and that sin continues to be perpetuated. And their reversionism continues to progress and advance itself otherwise. And rebound becomes a ritual without reality. And we know through other scriptures that rebound can be nullified, especially if you're continuing to engage in the very sin that you're trying to rebound. You can't sit there and get drunk and rebound being drunk and keep on drinking and expect your rebound to take. You know what I mean? Of course, if you're in that condition, if you're rebounding, I'm surprised. Usually it's after the fact that you're sitting there going, oh, it's self-discipline that comes on your body in regards to poisoning yourself to such a degree. But anyway. Therefore, for the period of reversionism to include its perpetuation to the sin unto death, there remains no experiential cleansing of their sins, their failure to change their mind and rebound the sin, which is what the no longer sacrifice phrase pictures in the verses we just went through. So 40 just shows you hence the complexity and severity of reversionism. For those who have heard the truth, as they become more privy to all the things that can cause reversionism. Inserted, you can be doing a lot of things right, but rejecting one doctrine causing reversionism can mess up your spiritual life entirely. See why it takes a full commitment? See, young rich, young ruler, why you got to sell all your crap and follow me? Yeah, if you're not going to give me that kind of commitment, forget it. See, that's the idea. 1 Corinthians 5:6. Do you not know that a little leaven is a whole lump of dough? As it may pertain to boasting contextually, in that regard, otherwise. Leaven is often symbolizes sin or evil in the Bible. The dough looks at when leaven, it takes just a little bit, you put it into the dough, you're making your bread or other pastry, whatever it is you're making out of this, and it spreads throughout it, and it's what causes the rise and all this other good stuff. For the culinary experts that I'm mutilating their recipe in this regard, otherwise you know what I'm talking about. But anyway, see, and leaven spreads right through it. A little leaven ruins the whole lump. A little bit of evil, of human viewpoint that you want to continue to carry with you as your baggage in rejection of the truth of Bible doctrine. You may be surprised just how much of a widespread effect it will have in regards to your life overall otherwise. You may think, well, this one little thing. I can reject this doctrine. I can reject this doctrine. I can still do good. Go talk to the clown at the Shriner's Circus. They'll show you what's good, and you can follow their example then. They're obviously, that's an example that's off the chart, because their human viewpoint evil is so grossly covered up under human good, it's not even funny. 41, to that degree of culpability lies the increased chances for non-reversion recovery. Again, this is the area that we're dealing with in reversionism. The potential for recovery, things that affect it, sway us negatively and otherwise. And that's due, continuing point 41, to rejection of any of the many principles of phase 2 doctrine they have heard. The principle that comes out of this is that it's easier for one to repent of reversionism who is ignorant of Bible doctrine than for one who is extremely culpable that then begins to reject or repudiate doctrine. Contrary to what others may say or think. If you're ignorant, it's easier to come about to an admission of ignorance than it is to know the knowledge, reject it, and then admit you're wrong. It's just the way it is. It is easier for someone, continue point 42, who has never known to acknowledge they are wrong than for someone who has acquired knowledge but purposely starts to reject some doctrine. The rejection of a doctrine or doctrines comes from more complex rationalization. For rejection via the simple trend of Adam, the STA, and is therefore more ingrained or entrenched in their thinking. The arrogance factors is increased in that respect. That's my own spiritual psychology 101. That's the way it is. You ask me, how do I know? Because I know. I got an STA. Can't fool another STA with an STA, generally speaking. 43, this is why God prefers believers to be cold or hot rather than lukewarm, since lukewarm believers are those who are exposed to the truth of Bible doctrine but are rejecting aspects of it and rationalizing the rejection via the STA. And that was the principle of the Laodicean church in Revelation 3:15-17. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.